Call your attention to Romans chapter 5 this morning. Romans chapter 5. And in our series through this wonderful chapter, we come this morning to one of the most precious and sweetest statements about the love of God for sinners that can be found anywhere in all of God's holy word. Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8. Romans 5, 6 through 8. Let us read these three verses together. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen. Those last four words are at the very center of Christianity, aren't they? Christ died for us. When you take all of Christian theology and boil it down, all of Christian living and reduce it to its bare minimum, what you have is this: Christ died for us. There are hundreds and even thousands of profitable things to hear and to learn from the Word of God. Profitable things for this life and for the life to come. But nothing is more profitable than these four words: Christ died for us. Why does the apostle introduce into this chapter the theme of the substitutionary death of Christ? Why does he do so at this point in the argument of Romans chapter 5? Well, it's because the death of Christ is the ultimate proof of the love of God for our souls. The death of Christ is the way that God commends or demonstrates or exhibits his love for us. Last week, when we were in Romans chapter 5, we were in verse 5. And we learned that the Christian, in the midst of tribulation, possesses a hope, a confident expectation, and that hope is not being put to shame. Even in the midst of their trouble and their pressures and their tribulation, in the midst of that hope is not being put to shame. That hope is supported. It's supported in the midst of their suffering this way: the Holy Spirit pours into my troubled heart a direct experiential assurance that God loves me. He shed abroad in our hearts the love of God for us. Hope does not disappoint the Christian, because the Holy Spirit is replenishing our hearts with the securing sense of the love of God in Christ. And the Holy Spirit pours that assurance of God's love right into a believer's troubled heart, so that that assurance is not merely academic, but it's direct and personal and experiential. You and I are individually sustained in trials by this witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He's assuring us that we, in spite of our circumstances, and in spite of our pain, and in spite of our bewilderment, that we are nonetheless children of God and loved with an everlasting love. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, what follows in the argument is the greatest possible proof of God's love for us. And note the first word of verse number 6. I pointed this out to you a couple times last week. But the first word of verse number 6 is the word for, because. So you read right into from 5 into 6. The Holy Spirit is shedding abroad God's love in my heart for the truth that God loves the justified believer. The proof that God loves the justified believer in the midst of his or her tribulation is this: for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. It's as if Paul is sitting down across from a very troubled saint, a believer who's experiencing deep sorrows or some tremendous pain or some excruciating loss or some heavy burden that he's been called to be carried. And this Christian's hope is at a low ebb. It's like just a spark left of a flame that used to be there. It's about ready to be put out altogether. It's a little flicker. And Paul sits there, and this is his counsel. I know this hurts, and I know this is bewildering. And I know you can't make sense out of the ways of God, but I am telling you that God is accomplishing something good in this. Your tribulation is working experience, and your patience, and patience is working experience, and experience is working hope, and hope is making not ashamed. Believer, God loves you. And you know how I know that? You know how I know that he loves you, how that I can look at you across this table and look at you in the eye and assure you in the midst of this tribulation that God loves you? It is because when you were without strength, in due time, Christ died for ungodly you. You know by experience that it is a rare thing for anyone to die in the place of somebody else. It's a rare thing, isn't it? But listen, God is demonstrating his love to you right now, in the present. He's demonstrating his love for you with this assurance: while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. You see, this blessing of the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit is supposed to be experienced by every Christian. Every Christian should experience this assurance of God's love to them ministered personally and directly. But you have to understand that the love of God that he's talking about is not some sort of positive vibe. It's not some sort of sentimental feeling. It's grounded in the historical fact of Jesus Christ dying for sinners. So this morning, my text is verses 6 through 8 of Romans 5, and our theme is the love of God in the death of Christ. The love of God in the death of Christ. This is Thanksgiving week. And here is the root of all of our gratitude to the Lord for all of his mercies. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The love of God in the death of Christ. How do we see the love of God even in the midst of tribulations? Because that's the whole theme of what we're talking about in this section of Romans 5. You see it in those last four words of verse 8. Christ died for us. And so let's just use those four words as our outline this morning. and look at them one by one as we take into account all of what verses 6 through 8 say. Christ died for us. In the first place, how do I know about the love of God? I look at Christ. That's how I know the love of God. I look to Christ. Christ, the eternal Son of God. Christ, the beloved Son, in whom the Father was well pleased, and in whom all fullness dwells. Christ, the Savior, sent in the fullness of time, in due time. Christ, the one who delighted to do the will of the Father, who must be about his Father's business, and is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I see the love of God, first of all, in Christ. Am I in doubt about the love of God? Well, 1 John 4 tells me, in this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You see the love of God first of all in Christ, and that Christ was sent. Sometimes in our zeal to present the atonement of Christ as a sacrifice that satisfies God, or in the way that we speak about Jesus' intercessory work, sometimes we can make it sound like the Father and the Son are somehow at odds in this. God the Father is not the stern patriarch of the Trinity who's reluctant to show love and forgiveness to sinners until Christ persuades him to be merciful by the atonement. That's not what's going on. Nothing could be further from the truth. If the Son comes into the world, it is because the Father sends him in love. And if the Son represents people as their sin bearer, it is because the Father gave him those people in love. The giving and the sending of Christ is a demonstration of the everlasting love of God. This had its foundation in eternity past in the everlasting love of God. And the giving of Christ, you know, was not an afterthought. It was purposed from all eternity by a God of love. Think about that phrase in verse number 6, in due time, at the right time. The world had had sufficient opportunity to try to save itself. It had completely failed in that endeavor, hadn't it? So God sent his Son in due time. Sufficient time had been allowed to prove that nothing else could save man but God intervening and coming in to human history in the person of his incarnate Son. Man had failed and failed utterly, and so salvation must be entirely the result of the grace and love of God, his initiation. So God set in motion the plan that he had devised from all eternity. And in due time, Christ was sent. The giving of the Son was planned way back before the foundation of the world. Planned as a glorious way of salvation. He planned it in detail. In detail. Entirely. It's entirely of God and of his love. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. The fact that God ever even thought of our salvation, and that he planned it, and that he purposed it, and that he gave his Son in due time for our salvation, that in and of itself is a tremendous proof of the love of God. But we hasten to the second thought. We don't just see God's love in Christ. We see God's love in that Christ died. Christ died. This is most important. You note that when Paul wants to give proof of the love of God to a troubled sinner, a troubled saint, he does not point to the life of Christ or the teachings of Christ or the miracles worked by Christ. He goes right to this as the ultimate proof. It is the death of Christ, which is the proof of the love of God for troubled sinners. The ultimate proof of God's love is that he died. This is how he commends his love toward us. His death was a real death. It wasn't just play acting. He didn't just appear to die. He actually died. He gave his life. He laid down his life. He really died. And his death was violent and cruel. It wasn't a natural death. He didn't die of old age or of a heart attack. No, his death was full of pain and torture and violence. It was a lingering, prolonged dying. It was the death of the cross. It was real and it was violent. It was a shameful death. The Romans reserved crucifixion for the vilest of persons. It was too shameful of a death for citizens. It could only be for a non-citizen. It was reserved for slaves or for the worst of malefactors. Death by crucifixion showed their greatest abhorrence and detestation for the condemned criminal. Here we have Christ, the Lord of glory, willing to die such a shameful death. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, despising the shame, thinking little of the shame. Such was his love for sinners. Such was his commitment. Such was his faith in the promises that God had made to him in the eternal covenant of redemption, that for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame of the cross. He thought comparatively little of that shame. And not only that, but Christ's death was a cursed death. The Old Testament law pronounced a curse on anyone who would die on a tree. Cursed is everyone who dieth on a tree. And so Galatians 3 says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. The sentence of a broken law was passed upon him. It was executed on him. He was condemned by God, bearing our sins in his body on that tree. He was pierced with the sword of God's justice. It was a cursed death. And in that death, he was separated from God and he was forsaken by God. He drank fully the cup of God's wrath. Now you think about those adjectives I just laid out. It was a real death. It was a cruel death. It was a shameful death. It was a cursed death. That's exactly the kind of death that you and I deserved. We deserve to die really. And we deserve to die cruelly. And we deserve to die shamefully. And we deserve to die under the curse of God. But it was suffered by Christ in our stead. Friends, does God love us? And that brings us to the next word in the phrase, for. Christ died for. Substitutionary word. In the place of. In the stead of. He died on our behalf. He died the death that I should have died. He suffered God's wrath that I should have suffered. You see, he doesn't just die for others in the sense that soldiers die for their country. People who serve their country and lay down their lives for their country, those are heroes. They lay down their life for the freedom of others. They die for a good cause. But as wonderful and as noble and as heroic as that is not the death of Christ. It is not merely dying for a good cause. He died as our substitute. He died as our representative. His death was the punishment of our sins. His death was a sacrifice for sin. His death was the price paid for our redemption. So if we're to know the love of Christ, we want to look to Christ and to his death. And not only to his death, but the way that death was substitutionary. It was for. It was in the place of. And what we want to do is do what Isaac Watts counseled us to do in that great hymn when he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." He surveys it. Have you surveyed the cross lately? Survey it. Look it up and down, side to side. Survey the cross. See from his hands, his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Survey the cross. Consider it. Meditate upon it and all that was involved. Ask the Holy Spirit to give you an enlightened understanding of it, and never view it apart from substitution. Think of that great exchange. My sins to Christ, his righteousness to me. That is the way to come to understand the love of God, even in the darkness of tribulations. Christ died for us. We see the height of the love of God in the fact that Christ died. We see the depth of his love when we consider for whom he died. And that is the great hallmark of these three verses, isn't it? The way it describes us. And we want to see in these descriptions, not just people out there, but us, me, personally, individually. You notice how Paul constructs this in verses 6 and 7 and 8, all these we's and us's. In verse 6, you have the word we, when we were yet without strength. In verse number 8, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Personalize these descriptions. There are three great descriptions of the people for whom Christ died, and this is what magnifies the love of God even more. Christ died for sinners. For the ungodly, for those that are without strength. He says, first of all, in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength. Powerless, helpless, unable to help ourselves. We could not lift ourselves out of the trouble that we had made for ourselves. We were without strength. Think about some biblical metaphors of that fact that you and I were without strength. Can you think of a few? Think about how often the scriptures tell us that we're like sheep. Sheep are pretty powerless and defenseless animals, aren't they? They are dependent creatures. Think about how the scripture sometimes speaks of us as infants. Scripture has that amazing illustration in Ezekiel 16 where God describes what we were like when he showed up. He describes us like an unwanted, abandoned infant left on the side of the road. Remember that description in Ezekiel 16? In the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. No eye pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Amazing picture. A cast out, unwanted infant. That's what we were when God found us. You parents remember what it was when you brought your firstborn child home from the hospital into your home for the first time, and how absolutely overwhelmed you were about the helplessness of this human being, and how it all depended on you. Everything depended on you. This human being can do nothing without me. And what a crushing burden that can be to a young parent, that first day that they're home with this infant without strength. And then, of course, you know that the Bible often uses the metaphor of death when it talks about us. Dead in trespasses and sins. Unresponsive to God. Insensitive to God. Separated, far off from God. We were dead. That's how without strength we were. That's how helpless and powerless we were. We were dead. You know, Ben Franklin has that famous quote that I think that most of the people in our culture think comes from the Bible somewhere. God helps those who help themselves. Well, nobody can help themselves. If it were true that God only helps those who help themselves, we'd be all goners, wouldn't we? Without strength. Thomas Boston, who was 30 years older than Ben Franklin, said this: the arms of natural abilities are too short to reach supernatural help. The arms of natural abilities are too short to reach for supernatural help. We are totally incapable of understanding spiritual truth. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto them. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. We're totally incapable of pleasing God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We're incapable of obeying God. We are all as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have carried us away. And there is none that calleth upon thy name that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. We were without strength, completely incapable of saving ourselves, completely incapable of our delivering ourselves from the just and righteous condemnation of God. Altogether and entirely without spiritual ability whatsoever. Man can do nothing at all in the matter of his salvation. Absolutely nothing. And this is how the love of God is manifest. While I was yet a sinner, while I was without strength, in due time, when my strength was at its lowest ebb, in due time, Christ died for those without strength. When I needed it most, when I was at my weakest, Christ died for me. But then And there's that second descriptor at the end of verse number 6. The way he ends that verse is not in due time Christ died for the powerless, but in due time Christ died for the ungodly. So we've moved from helpless now to ungodly. Ungodly is an ugly word. It means that we, at root, are unlike God. We're ungodly. We're not like God. We were meant to live for the glory of God. We were meant to reflect the glory of God, but we've fallen short of that glory. God's image in us is terribly defaced. Fallen man is hardly recognizable as the image of God in this creation. But it doesn't just mean that we're not like God, it means that we ignore God. The psalmist condemns fallen man by saying God is not in all his thoughts. The ungodly man simply lives as though there was not a God. He does not factor God into his thinking. He's ungodly. But further than that, it means that we do not love God. In fact, we're actively opposed to God. We do not delight in God. We do not delight in his word. We have no desire for him. In fact, we hate God and we hate his holy law. Jesus says in John 3, everyone that doeth evil, and that was us, hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So being ungodly is the idea of violating God's norms, of being irreverent, of being lawless and unholy and profane, and living as if God is completely unimportant. You see, without strength, that may elicit some sympathy. But ungodly puts us in the category of hell-deserving. Ungodly. Paul said way back in Romans chapter 1 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness in men. The psalmist says in Psalm 1, the way of the ungodly shall perish. Those without strength could conceivably at least sit there and cry out for help. But the ungodly, because of their defiant pride, refuse to reach out for help or to even acknowledge that they need help. They're ungodly. That's us. Ungodly. And in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Is God love? But then you have that third word. The word sinners in verse number 8. But on our way to sinners, we need to see the argument of verse 7. What is verse 7 getting at? How's Paul building his case as he goes into verse 8 calling us sinners? Verse 7 is speaking of the scarcity of hearing, of substitutionary death among men. And you have these two characters presented, the righteous man and a good man. By a righteous man, I assume that the apostle is talking about someone who is legally upright in human society. He's not a lawbreaker. Of course, Paul has already asserted numerous times in the book of Romans that by God's standard, there's no one who is righteous. But by human legal standards, there are plenty of righteous people. People who have not violated the laws of their society. They're upstanding citizens. They're innocent people in the eyes of human law. How often do you hear of someone being willing to die for an upstanding citizen? Not often. For scarcely for a righteous man. By a good man, I assume that the apostle's going one level beyond righteous. So not only is this person upstanding, an upstanding citizen with no criminal record, but he's known for good deeds. He's a great benefactor to his community. Perhaps he has even done something personally for me, and I owe a debt of gratitude unto him. But what are the chances that I would feel such a connection and such an attachment and such a love for him that I'd be willing to lay down my life for him? Finding an example of a man dying in the place of an upstanding citizen, that's extremely rare. You're not going to even find one. Finding an example of a man dying in the place of a great generous benefactor, okay, that might be like one in a million. Paul's building his case. Now comes the clincher, verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Sinners. Not righteous, not good, sinners. And he's commending his love in this. The word commending is a present tense verb. He's proving his love to us. He's making his love conspicuous and plain. He's making it clear so that there's no question about it. How does he do that? It's not by dying for righteous men and women. And it's not by dying for good men and women. He makes his love abundantly clear by dying for sinners. Nothing lovable about us at all. Not anything, not a hint of anything correct about us. Sinners. The very opposite of good and righteous. A sinner is an offender. A sinner is someone with moral failure. A sinner is someone who has not only not kept the law, but has actively transgressed the law. We are law-breaking sinners under divine displeasure and deserving the wrath and curse of God. That's the truth about sinners. A sinner has pitted his will against the divine will. He's a rebel. He spurned the voice of God. He's deliberately gone his own way. He's made himself guilty in the sight of God. He has ruined and destroyed himself. He's a sinner, and he's destroyed himself. And that's the kind of person for whom Christ died. Sinners. If that doesn't prove the love of God, then nothing ever. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, back in verse 5, Paul said that the Holy Spirit renews troubled believers with the assurance of God's love. And here's how he does that. Here's the proof. When we were without strength, when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, in spite of all of that, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. And he didn't just send him into the world, he sent him to a cross to die. And it wasn't just that he would die for a good cause, but that he would die in the place of you and I, and that his blood would be shed that we might be reconciled to God. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? What more could the Father actually do to prove his love? What more could he do? So this means, and this is the heart of Paul's argument, this means that you don't try to discern God's love for you in the circumstances of life. When you suffer a loss, or when you are in pain, or when you hear a fearful diagnosis from the doctor, or when you are treated unjustly, that is not the time of saying, where is the love of God? It's not the time. God says, I already proved to you my love for you when I gave my Son to die when you were a helpless, ungodly sinner. So Christians look at the tribulations of life through the grid of the cross. He loves me. My circumstances may look bad, and things may seem very dark, but He loves me. Have no doubts or fears about that love. The greatest unkindness you could ever do to the Father is to not believe that He still loves you. If this be God's love, that when you were powerless, and that when you were ungodly, and that when you were actively sinning against Him, that in spite of that He sent His Son to die as your substitute, then you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who, tell me, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sakes we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for the everlasting love of God for our souls. That love that moved you to send your only begotten Son, that we might live through him. O Lord, we pray the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That even now that the Holy Spirit would come and to assure your people that they are indeed the children of God by that direct and personal witness, that confirmation within of the love of God for them. We pray that we would ever keep our eyes on Christ and on his cross, on substitution, on what we were when Christ died for us, that we might grow in our love for thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.